Take your Bible and open to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 15. Starting in verse 22. Romans chapter 15, verse 22. For this reason I have been hindered from coming to you, but now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they are pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in fullness of the blessing of Christ. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. Now, the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Tonight, we're coming to the end of Romans chapter 15, as Paul's continuing the personal portion of this letter, indicating his heart's desire to come to them, to fellowship with them, and to minister to them. And here, we're going to see Paul's comments about his ministry and the hopes that he has to personally come and visit those in Rome. And just like last time, Lord's Day, we were together in this, we saw that Paul was speaking personally to the church at Rome. He was giving by inference certain criteria that we could use to evaluate ourselves to see if we're on track, to see if we're being faithful preachers, teachers, ministers of the gospel. And last time we were together, we saw that a faithful preacher, a faithful minister, a teacher of the gospel is one who's filled with absolute humility. He's one who teaches with a clear emphasis upon the obedience to the Lord. He's one who has personal integrity, one who has a divine affirmation following their ministry, along with being thorough and complete in the work that God has sent them out to do. So now, tonight, again, Paul's going to speak about his ministry and his future plans. He's going to reveal some truths to us, and again, through the text here, that are, again, more implicit or implied than they are explicit, but nevertheless, they are there. There's some valuable principles, I think, in this text that make it very unique and very encouraging, challenging for us all as we read and understand this concluding section here, chapter 15. And the key to understanding the entire section, this concluding section of the sermon, is found in verse 32, where Paul says that I may come to you in joy, and here it is, by the will of God, and find refreshing rest in your company. So by the will of God is the very principle that's the foundation of Paul's life and his ministry. Everything in Paul's life is centered around obeying God's divine call. And as we saw last time, he ministered as a priest and a preacher and a pioneer missionary and evangelist. And Paul's ultimate purpose was always to be pleasing to God through taking to the Gentiles the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that they would become obedient to God, they'd be acceptable before God and then sanctified by the Holy Spirit. So ever since God had a call on Paul's life and called him by personal revelation there on the road to Damascus, Paul's ministry, his entire life, is focused on God's will. It's focused on God's will, not his own will. So everywhere he went, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, under the direction of God himself, his own personal plans were always subject to God's direction and God's revision. And that's what we're going to see in this entire passage. This entire passage really flows into that statement by the will of God, or this entire passage leads up to that statement, revealing the heart and the attitude and the purposes of a believer whose entire life is completely sold out to following the will of God. So we realize that true success and faithfulness is found when one's heart accepts God's calling, and then when we are personally desirous to completely observe the will of God in our own life. Now, the outline I'm going to use is not uniquely mine. It's borrowed, but it's very helpful. I think it's probably the most helpful outline to understand the picture here in the rest of this last section without getting all muddled up into a variety of details or lost into a bunch of apparent endless tangential runs that many commentators make when they come to this last section of Scripture here in chapter 15. So when we work our way through these last few verses in this text, we're going to see six characteristics in Paul's life that should really be evidence in every believer's life who's committed to doing the will of God. Six aspects, six characteristics, six elements that should be present in our lives, again, if we're committed to the will of God. And this will be an encouragement to you, and I think it'll be a challenge to you, and both, right? So number one here is that there should be, this first element, is that there should be an acceptance and submission to God's providence. What elements, what characteristics should there be evident in every believer's life who wants to do the will of God? And number one, there should be a submission to God's providence. Verse 22. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. Now, for this reason is referring back to what he just said about his ministry back up in verse 15. You can look up there if you want. That by the grace of God, it was given to me from God that he has called me to be a minister of the gospel of Christ to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest to the gospel of God, so that his offering of the Gentiles might become acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I found reason for boasting in the things pertaining to God, for I will not presume to speak anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of the signs of wonders, and the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. So unyielding faithfulness to the call of God on his life hindered this man, Paul, from doing many things that he personally would have liked to have done, including visiting the church at Rome. Right, and he says, for this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. Now, the word hindered means cut into or to impede one's course by cutting off one's way. It was a word that was used of digging deep trenches along a road, across a road, and that would impede an enemy's army from advancing. So metaphorically, the word, the Greek word, became used for anything that causes a hindrance or an impediment. And the verb hindered is in the imperfect tense in the passive voice. That means in the imperfect tense, it's something that's continued, a continuing action. Paul's saying, look, I was being hindered over and over and over again. That's kind of the idea. And the passive voice means that it was caused from outside of himself. Something, someone was hindering him from outside. And of course, the hindrance was God himself because of God's specific call on his life. So God had a call, a specific call, a providential call on the apostle's life, and God was controlling all of the circumstances in his life and around him. God was directing him to go this way and not go that way. Just like over in Acts 16, you don't have to turn there, but Acts 16, verse 6, speaking of Paul and Timothy, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. When they come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul at night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So Paul and Timothy wanted to go one direction, but the Holy Spirit providentially interceded in their life and redirected them to go to another direction. Now, God didn't speak to them in an audible voice. I know there's a vision there in the night, but telling them not to go a certain direction, but not to go to Bithynia, but go a different direction. So God was not permitting them to go the direction they wanted to go, but God redirected them to go to Macedonia. So that's providence. That's the work of providence in a person's life. Now, the doctrine, excuse me, of providence stresses the fact that God is intimately and personally involved in all the details of our life, even when we can't consciously sense his presence, even if we don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing what he's doing. So the doctrine of providence basically says that God continuously is involved with his creation, and God is sovereign, God is in control of all events, and God governs all of his creations, again, from the greatest to the least. And he works always within his creation. He's always managing all things according to the counsel of his own perfect will and perfect design. And God sovereignly ordains everything that he made, everything is made to accomplish everything that he intends for his own glory. So again, everything in the creation stands under God's direct guidance and God's direct providence. Whether it be in the realm of the spiritual, whether it be in the realm of the natural or in human society in a whole or mankind in particular, God is the providential, controlling, directing element. He's the sovereign. He controls, he directs, he chooses, he orders, he wills as he chooses everything in his creation. For example, we may think we're trying to decide what we want to say in life. We're debating within ourselves about what to say. But listen to Proverbs 16:1. It says this. It says, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Well, I thought I was in control of my tongue. Well, you are to a certain extent. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. God providentially controls human actions and desires. The king's heart, Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he, the Lord, turns it wherever he wishes. I thought men were in control of this world. No. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord, and he turns it. The Lord turns it wherever he wishes. The actions of men are under the providential sphere of God's control. Proverbs 16:9. The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. The outcome of a man's actions are also under the sphere of the providence of God. Proverbs 19:21 in the NIV says this, many are the plans of a man's heart, but it's the Lord's purposes that prevails. Proverbs 21, verse 30 kind of sums this up. It says, there's no wisdom and no understanding and no counsel against the Lord. The NIV says there's no wisdom, no insight, no plan that can succeed against the Lord. So God is providentially in control of everything. And God elected his will in Paul's life by controlling all of the intricate circumstances around him, directing him to go again this way and not to go that way. Putting within Paul, God did, a holy passion to preach the gospel to the Gentiles so that the Gentiles might be an acceptable offering back to God. So it's God's power and it's God's providential control that gave Paul unity and focus. It's God's providence in Paul's life that kept him from doing 1,001 good things and not do the best that were 1,001 good things rather than not doing the best thing that he could have done. God's design for him was to do the best. Now, Paul did a work that God called him to do and only the work that he could do. In much the same manner as the Lord Jesus Christ was called by God to do a work that the Lord Jesus Christ had been called by God to do. If you stop and think about it, the Lord Jesus Christ, he did many miracles, but he didn't cure every single illness in his time in incarnation and when he's in Israel. He didn't preach to every single individual Jew, but after 3 years of ministry, he could say the Father has accomplished all the work that you've given me. Right? I've accomplished all the work that you've given me to do. And that's the apostle Paul's life also. And that's the life of every genuine believer. Everyone who's committed to the will of God submits himself wholeheartedly, body, mind, and soul, his spirit, to fulfill God's calling upon his life. And at the same time, he submits himself to God's providential leading, God's providential control over all the circumstances of one's life. Now, the doctrine of providence doesn't relieve us of personal responsibility because, again, God works through means. And uses men of integrity to work hard, who work hard, who are obedient and faithful to God's direction. And providence doesn't relieve us of the need to make wise judgments or to be prudent or to plan. But providence just acknowledges the fact that God is orchestrating all events to his perfect end, to his goodwill, for his glory, for the good of his people. And providence is not the sermon for tonight, but providence is a much bigger example of God's omnipotent power, all-powerful, right? His all-powerfulness than the miraculous. In the miraculous, God just steps in and overturns the natural order of event. A much greater demonstration of God's power is providence, because in God's providence, he's working out millions of people. How many people are on this planet? 6 billion, 5 billion, I don't know. 8 billion. Okay? All the billions of people, all the different contingencies, all the different things that could be happening, this thing and that thing, and he's working it all out for his glory and for the good of the elect. That's a tremendous demonstration of God's power. Again, even when we don't understand what's going on, I always try to encourage us to think about what we do know. What do we know about the nature of God? What do we know about the character of God? Right? And again, in the providential control of God, we can rest in the midst of lots of difficulties. The king thinks he's in charge, but the truth is the King of Kings is in charge. He's working all things out. All right, so the first point is a man who's under the will of God is committed to the providence of God. And the second element in every true believer's life, who's again committing to the will of God in their own life, is they have the ability to plan. Again, this is not just let go and let God in the understanding in providence, but a committed believer has the ability to plan. Verse 23. But now with no further place for me in this region, since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So again, the doctrine of God's providence doesn't relieve us of responsibility and careful or sensible planning doesn't necessarily indicate that we don't trust in God's providence. So again, there's obviously the prerequisite to our planning is we have to completely subject ourselves to the Lord's leading, to the Lord's control, to the Lord's alteration or changes in our plans. Just as Paul did when he planned to minister in Bithynia or to visit Rome. He says, now with no further place for me in these regions, and since I've had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing. So believing that God had freed him from his present ministry, his efforts were no longer required in that region which he had been laboring in. Again, he's a pioneering evangelist. He's a missionary, has a special task, and he feels that it has been accomplished to this point. He's now freed by God to visit the Christians in Rome. Because he has fulfilled the prior obligations of the ministry that God had given to him up to that present time. So that makes it possible for him to go there. And being moved by a strong desire, which he had for a number of years to come and visit them, he hoped to do so. Here it is on his way to Spain. Now, Spain at the time would have been considered the outer limits of the civilized world. And again, Paul has an earnest, intense desire, a strong desire to come to them in Rome, to see them, to encourage them, to be encouraged by them. And then again, note what he says in verse 24. Whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing. So again, he wanted to see the Romans, and as much as he wanted to see the Romans, his heart really longed to reach the outer limits of the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's consumed by the person of Jesus Christ, because the person of Jesus Christ transformed and changed his life. The person of Jesus Christ saved him. The one who died for him. The one who died for them in Spain also. So again, here's the Apostle Paul. He's going to trust God. He's going to submit himself and accept the providence of God. He has the ability to make plans. And again, here also you see the heartbeat of an evangelist, the heartbeat of a missionary who continually wants to take the gospel further and further to people who've never heard it. So here's Paul. He trusts God. He trusts God's providence. And he's always planning. He's always looking ahead. He's not just sitting around or waiting. But now God had relieved him from one duty, and now he's making his plans to pass through, see the Romans on his way to evangelize those in the outermost parts of the world. Now, verse 24, I think, is interesting when he says this: whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I first enjoyed your company for a while. So Paul says, look, I desire to come and see you, be with you for a little while, enjoy your company on my way passing through because I'm consumed with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I got to keep pressing forward. You're a well-established church. You're a model church, a mature church. Therefore, I look to be helped on my way by you on my journey. And to be helped, that Greek verb comes is used in a specific way that was used in the time here in reference to a custom in the early New Testament church that really meant to escort, to be escorted, to be provided supplies for someone who's being sent out, someone who's a minister onto a distant field. So in essence, what Paul is saying when he says, I hope to be helped by you, he's saying, look, I'm going to come with you because I want to be with you. I'm going to pass through there. I've been dreaming about coming and seeing you for a long time, but I have a bigger plan. I have a plan to take the gospel to the end of the earth. And as I do this, I look forward to your help, your assistance, your support, and taking the gospel to those who've never heard it before. So again, he's making plans. And he's expecting them to come alongside him and help him in the making of his plans, the fulfilling of his plans, because making plans is part of the believer's life for those who desire to live according to the will of God. And making plans, again, does not in any way or any fashion contradict the reliance on his understanding of God's providence in his life. Again, we understand that personal plans, no matter how unselfish or spiritually motivated they may be, personal plans are always subject to God's plans. So as much as Paul desired to go to Spain, it's somewhat doubtful that he ever made it there. History, honestly, is really up in the air whether, so to speak, whether or not he even made it there. There are some people who said he did, and some people who said he never ended up there. But we do know this, he made it to Rome. However, he didn't go to Rome the way that he planned on going to Rome. He didn't go to Rome as a missionary on his way to Spain. He actually went to Rome as a what? He's a prisoner awaiting trial before Caesar. He goes to Rome in chains. So Paul has a desire to take the gospel to the world, the outermost parts of the world. But God has a different design for him, a different plan for his life. That he would go to Rome, that he would preach the gospel to the entire Praetorian Guard and then to the emperor himself. So a man who desires to live by the will of God is committed to him, committed to pleasing him in every way, has the ability to make plans. He also submits and trusts and accepts the providence of God to alter those plans, which brings us to the third element here in the text, the third characteristic of a believer who is faithfully fulfilling his calling. Specifically, he has the ability to set clear priorities, the third element. He has the ability to set clear priorities, verse 25. But now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints from Macedonia and Achaia, have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on my way to Spain. So look, I'm on my way to Jerusalem serving the saints. Now again, as much as Paul had a desire to go to Spain to visit the Roman believers and then on his way through to Spain, he has a higher priority that he has to take care of first. He's going to have to make a trip, but it's not just a little trip. It's a 1,000-mile trip in the opposite direction from the way he wants to go. Again, he wants to go to Rome, then he wants to go to the outer limits, right? But he's got to go to Jerusalem, so he's got to make a 1,000-mile trip in the opposite direction. So he can, in that text there, serve the saints there. Now I'm going to Jerusalem, serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, I don't know if you remember, but we looked at this issue a few months back. We took a little break out of our study in the book of Romans, and we did a short series on taxes, tithing, and God's plan for giving, or something along those lines. And I think it's back in November if you wanted to go back and listen to it. Now, very quickly, I hope you remember the situation. I can't go in great detail, but just in general, you know, the church in Rome, or the church in was born in Jerusalem, and at the time that Paul's writing this letter, Romans, it's probably somewhere around 58 AD, and the church in Jerusalem is under great persecution, great pressure. They're experiencing tremendous poverty. many Jews had converted to Christianity there on the day of Pentecost, and therefore they'd lost their jobs, they lost their housing. That's why coming to Christ was such a big deal in this early New Testament time, because they would be de-synagogued, kicked out of the synagogue. So people are losing their jobs, they're losing their homes, they're losing their families. Some people are being put into prison. In addition to that, there's a great number of Jews who, again, come to Jerusalem at the Feast of Passover to visit, were converted to Christ, and they just stayed. They just stayed there in the city. They became guests, quote unquote, for a long period of time, for those who lived of the believers who lived there. So because of this situation, you have all these people who don't have employment or financial needs, so there's a great need financially for care of believers in Jerusalem. And so Paul had made an appeal to the Gentile believers, those in, again, verse 26, Macedonia and Achaia. The text says, were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Now, that's a tremendous outpouring of love, a tremendous demonstration of love by Gentile believers, because that's who's in Macedonia and Achaia, towards the Jewish believers that are in Jerusalem. Because those in Macedonia and Achaia weren't financially well off either, but they gave anyway. You remember the story, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'll just read a couple verses there, but 2 Corinthians 8:1 says, now, brethren, we wish we could make known to you the grace of our God, which has been given in the churches in Macedonia, that a great ordeal of affliction and their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed with wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave out of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation and the support of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they first gave of themselves unto the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So you have this group of believers that desire to live out their life by the will of God, and they give in great ordeal of affliction out of the abundance of joy and the deep poverty that they're experienced. Their deep poverty overflowed with the wealth of their liberality. Again, these Macedonian believers, people in Achaia don't have anything, but they're giving it all away. So the gift that they're giving to the believers in Jerusalem, this gift of love for these Gentile believers, is a tremendously big issue. Again, Romans chapter 15, verse 26, Paul says, they were pleased to make the contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Verse 27, yes, they were pleased to do so. So Paul desires to go on his way through Rome to go to Spain, and he wants to take the gospel to the outer parts of the world. But he has a priority first, because he got to deal with this one issue, this collection that is, again, from this predominantly Gentile area to the believers in Jerusalem, which is predominantly Jewish converts to Christ. So that he might share with them the love, the material gifts that the Gentile brothers and sisters had given. So that he might strengthen the spiritual fellowship between Jews and Gentiles. After all, this thing called a church is not made up of by acknowledging differences ethnically between members. But this thing that brought people together in this thing called a church is the issue of everyone acknowledging and celebrating the fact that God, because of his great grace, has worked in my life and in your life. So the church acknowledges and celebrates the fact that each member are recipients of God's great grace and mercy through the person of Jesus Christ, irrespective of their ethnic background. So Paul has a great burden to make sure that this money gets into the hands of the needy there in Jerusalem. Because again, he has a great desire to promote harmony in the body of Christ, so that God and Christ are honored by men and women coming together under the banner of grace, standing with each other, even in the midst of their poverty financially. So again, here's Paul, who desires to live by the will of God. He's submitting himself to and accepted the providential working of God in his own life. He didn't just sit around and wait for God to act in some kind of spectacular fashion in his life, supernaturally directing him. He makes plans. He's got plans. He's got dreams. He's got big dreams. He wants to take the gospel to the outermost parts of the world. But yet he submits himself to the plans of God. He submits himself to God's ways and God's purposes, even though perhaps at times he didn't completely understand why God would take him to Rome, and especially why God would take him to Rome in chains, because that's not what he had in his mind. And not only does he submit himself to God's providence, not only does he have the ability to make plans, and the ability, he has also the ability to set priorities. So he's got to set aside the personal desire to do the thing that was most important for him to do, to be faithful. He's got to first finish the task that God had given to him before he takes up another task. So again, he's a tremendous example for those who desire to live by the will of God. He's a tremendous example for those who desire to be pleasing to God. He's a tremendous example for every preacher or teacher or minister of the gospel to stay where you're at, do the job that God's called you to do, be faithful in the task that God's called you to do, in spite of the enormity of the task, in spite of the enormity of the difficulties that may be there before you run off and do something else. Did I tell you it was 1,000 miles in the wrong direction? Right? He wants to go a certain direction. He's got to go 1,000 miles in the wrong direction for him to go to Jerusalem to finish the task that God had given him to do about this collection. So it's 2,000-mile round-trip detour in the days before their public transportation. There's no airplanes. There's no cars. There's no quick means of transportation. A 2,000-mile detour is a great personal and physical cost to him to do something that he feels is a high priority rather than to fulfill something he longs to do on a personal level. Now, it would have been very easy for Paul to give the money to somebody else and say, go take care of this issue in Jerusalem. But I think his personal integrity demanded that he do the task himself, that he be the one to carry out the task. Perhaps he wanted to make sure that it happened. You know, you give something to somebody else and tell them to take it to somebody else, and you don't know if it ever got there. So he's got personal integrity demands that he be the one to carry out the task. He wants to make sure it's complete. And I would assume, most certainly, he also wants to be part of the joy of giving and receiving the blessing of God to these people. You have one section of those affected by God's grace and mercy sharing with another section of those affected by God's grace and mercy, and he wanted to be a part of that. But now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so. And they were indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. A very important section. Now, the New Living Translation translates that section like this. It says, for you see, the believers in Greece have eagerly taken up an offering for the Christians in Jerusalem who are going through such hard times. They're very glad to do this because they feel they owe a real debt to them, since the Gentiles received the wonderful spiritual blessings of the good news from the Jewish Christians. They feel the least they can do in return is help them out financially. So again, the Gentile believers, out of their love for the Jewish brothers and sisters, gave, acknowledging a real debt they owed, because the Bible says salvation is from the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews. And all of us as Gentile Christians need to acknowledge that. All of us as Gentile believers, in a sense, owe our spiritual life to our Jewish brothers in front of us, the Jewish apostles, the Jewish prophets, Jewish teachers, Jewish evangelists. And the truth is, this is a real-world situation in the day in which we live. All the current-day anti-Judaism, all the current-day anti-Semitism, all the rhetoric and the protesting that we're witnessing on our country and around the world today is all satanically inspired. It's all demonically evil. The Bible says in the future, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 3, it says, many people will come and say, let us go up to the house of the mountain of the Lord, of the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. We owe much to our Jewish brothers, because again, the Bible's from the Jews. Even the New Testament authors are Jewish, with the exception of Luke. The Gentiles, as Gentiles, were debtors to the Jews. Debtors to the Jews because their God has become our God, and their Messiah has become our Savior. And again, we as Gentiles have been made partakers of the spiritual blessings because of God's kindness to us, in spite of us. Just turn back a couple of pages to chapter 11. I don't want to belabor the point. You think, well, you always belabor the point, but that's all right. And let me just read a little bit here and there. A little bit here and a whole lot there. How about chapter Romans 11, verse 1? I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Jewish people. May it never be, I know that because Paul says, may it never be, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Drop down to verse 11, still speaking of the Jews. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression be riches for the world, and their failure be riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch as then as I'm an apostle of the Gentiles, and magnify my ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if the rejection be a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? And if the first piece of dough be holy, the lump is also. And if the root be holy, the branches are too. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant towards the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that you are not, it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. I mean, as Gentile believers, we've been made partakers of the spiritual blessings that God put upon the nation of Israel. And therefore, the argument of the Macedonians and the Achaeans in taking help to the church of Jerusalem is that very point. It would be the right thing for us to do to go back and help them because they helped us spiritually. We should help them financially. We should help them in material ways if possible at any means. I mean, again, God's spiritual blessing, great spiritual blessings have come to us from them. So if we have an opportunity to help out Jewish brothers and sisters, we should do that. Even I think we're debtors to unbelieving Jews because God is in their heritage. And as believers in Christ, and believers in the Messiah, their Messiah, we should be the ones who be the best friend to the Jewish people around us, pointing them to acknowledge that Jesus is the Savior, their Savior. He says, again, these Gentile believers were very glad to make a financial contribution to them, these people in Jerusalem, because they felt they owed them a real debt. Since the Gentiles, as Gentiles, they received the wonderful spiritual blessing of the good news of the Jewish Christians, they felt at least they could do is return was helpful to them financially. That's that New Living Translation. Now, it's probably worth pointing out, and you can go back to Romans 15, it's probably worth pointing out, although I think the text really makes it clear, the attitude of the Gentile believers of helping the Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they were pleased to do so. They're very glad to do so, to make a financial contribution to them. John MacArthur says this. He says, it was not that the Gentiles being spiritually and materially indebted to the Jews made their generosity any less meaningful or loving. He says, duty does not exclude willing and joyful compliance. Even the most demanding duty or indebtedness can be fulfilled out of love. So again, the attitude here by these Gentile believers to the Jewish believers, the Gentile believers not having much of anything in their poverty, was great joy and gladness to be a blessing to their Gentile, to their Jewish brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Book of Genesis, not my notes, Book of Genesis chapter 12, God says to Abraham, those who bless you, I'll bless. Those who curse you, I'll curse. Nation of Israel is an important issue. The Messiah came from the nation of Israel. We should be encouraging, blessing, not blaspheming God, not shouting death to the Jews. That's satanic. Romans 15, verse 28. Therefore, when I have finished this and put my seal on the fruits of the earth, I will go on my way of you to Spain. Again, he's still got this idea to go to Spain. So when I've successfully gone this 2,000 miles out of my way, when I've delivered the contribution from the Gentiles to the Jewish believers there in Rome, when I know that everything is in order, the money is there, the full amount, I've guaranteed everything is done well, and my presence certifies the gift, this unselfish gift of love from the Gentiles to the Jewish believers, then I'll be on my way. I'll stop off and see you guys in Rome, and I'll go to Spain because that's where I'd like to go. That's where it's my plans. I got this idea of taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. So a person who's faithful, who desires to fulfill his divine calling, to live by the will of God, is a person who, number one, submits and accepts God's providence. Number two, he's one who has the ability to make plans. And number three, he has the ability to set priorities. And that's what Paul's doing here. I'm going to do this one thing first before I do the next thing. Number four, he lives continually in the blessing of Christ. He lives continually in the blessings of Christ. So again, the person who's faithful, who desires to fulfill the divine calling, again, to live by the will of God in his life, is the person who lives continually in the blessings of Christ. Verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. He goes, I know, and that word speaks there of absoluteness, positive assurance. I know absolutely, positively, beyond any doubt, when I come to you, I'll come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Paul knew that Christ's blessing was upon him in the fullest sense, and he would be a blessing to them. And God's blessing on him through Christ would be on them also. Because he lived his life, Paul did, in continual obedience to the Lord. Therefore, his life was always blessed. Now, the fact that his life was always blessed, the fact that Paul's life was always blessed, didn't exclude him or excuse him from hardships and afflictions. We know that Paul's obedience to Christ cost him very much on a number of different levels. Paul suffered imprisonment and beatings and stoning and many dangers and hardships. But none of these outward circumstances could ever rob him of the inner blessing that he had from a life lived in obedience to God and to Christ. So Paul was confident that the power of God, as one engaged in faithful service, in whatever happened to him, he was assured of God's blessing. Therefore, he constantly boasted of what God accomplished through him. So Paul had the ability to look beyond the physical circumstances in his life and to see that the circumstances of his life really turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Therefore, a greater blessing of everyone who he came in contact with. So again, he goes to Rome, not the way he desires to go to Rome. He goes to Rome in chains. There he has the opportunity to, again, make the gospel known to the entire Praetorian Guard, the Roman cohort there, the Romans who are guarding him there in the palace. And again, an opportunity to take the gospel to everyone he comes in contact with. And even because of Paul's imprisonment, he says that many of his brothers were far more filled with courage to speak truth, the truth of the gospel. Therefore, Christ was proclaimed, and people were blessed, and then Paul rejoiced. He says, I know that when I come to you, I will come to you in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. So again, the person who is obedient to the will of God lives his life under the constant blessing of God, providing peace, and the God who provides peace that surpasses all understanding in spite of whatever circumstances. So the person who is obedient to the will of God is a person who lives his life under the constant blessing of God. The fifth characteristic of a faithful minister of the gospel, who desires to again live by the will of God, he has a clear purpose in his life. He has a clear purpose in his life. Verse 30. Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. Now I realize that this heading, a clear purpose in life, I realize it's somewhat implied, but nevertheless it's there, because when Paul says by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, the word by really has the same sense of on behalf of or with regard to. So Paul's beginning to ask the readers of the letter to pray for him, to pray for his protection and success in ministry. And he reminds them that it's on behalf of the Lord. It's with regard to the Lord Jesus Christ that he's doing everything that he's doing. And he's made it very clear in other portions of Scripture that whatever he does, he does everything for the sake of the gospel. and he's exhorting others to do whatever they do for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of God in Christ. So he's making it very clear. He's made it very clear throughout his ministry. He doesn't preach himself, but he preaches Christ Jesus as Lord. And because he preaches Christ Jesus as Lord, he's more than willing to suffer distress and persecution and difficulty for Christ's sake, and he did. In fact, he will say that his own body bears the brand marks of Jesus Christ. Right? His physical body was marked, physically disfigured out of his love for Christ, his suffering for Christ. And not only that, he's given up his entire life and has counted all things as loss in view of the surpassing knowledge of knowing the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, everything's rubbish in his life except for the person of Christ. He counts all things but rubbish that he may gain Christ. He's all in. So again, a faithful minister of the gospel is one who desires to live by the will of God, and he is always mindful of the fact that everything he does is for the purpose of glorifying the Savior, glorifying God, glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. That's always his supreme motive. That's always the clear purpose of his life. While serving others, while ministering to others, first and foremost, the issue is we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Above all else, we want to see Christ honored. So again, he has a clear purpose in his life. And his clear purpose is to honor God, to honor Christ. Verse 30 goes on. It says, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, strive together with me in your prayers to God for me." So not only does Paul love the Lord Jesus Christ, not only does Paul want the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified, not only did he love God the Father, he loved God the Holy Spirit. He, Paul, is devoted to all three members of the Godhead. He's devoted to the Trinity because he understands it's the love of the God, it's love of God the Father that sent the Son into the world, and he understands it's the love of the Son for the Father and for lost men that allowed him to come and put on our humanity and endure the cross. And it's the love of the person of the Holy Spirit who quickens our dead spirits so that we would understand the gospel and be made alive and brought together with Christ. And now the person of the Holy Spirit dwells within us. So he's all in. He just wants to honor God, honor Christ, honor the Godhead in everything that he does, because that's his motivation. That's his plan. That's his purpose. Honor God, honor Christ. So again, the fifth mark of a faithful preacher of the gospel, a faithful minister of the gospel, he has a clear purpose in his life. And again, it's to glorify God in Christ. The sixth one, the final one, of a faithful minister of the gospel, who again desires to live his life by the will of God, he is a person who's devoted to prayer. "Now I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." So again, Paul urges the readers of the letter to pray, and to pray for three things. First, for safety. Right? "That I may be delivered from those who are disobedient in Judea." Disobedient would be the obstinate, the unpersuadable, those who refuse to repent and believe the gospel, those who refuse to accept Jesus as the Messiah. So Paul's asking them to pray that he would be delivered from them so that he could continue his ministry that the Lord had given him, knowing that trouble awaits him wherever he goes. The second thing he asks the readers of the letter to pray for is to pray for and to pray for in his service is that it would be successful. He says that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints. So he's asking them to pray that the ministry would be beneficial to the people to whom he's coming to minister to, that his ministry would be beneficial to those at Jerusalem. He wants them to pray that the gift that he's bringing from the Gentile believers to the Jewish believers would be received well, with loving gratitude, because that's the way it was intended. And the third thing he asked that they would pray for is that they would pray for his joy and for rest. For joy and rest. He says, "So that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company." So these are the three things that he he said the things that they should pray for, these three things. But this is how he's asking them to pray. This is how they should pray. He says to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Now, that phrase, strive together, is the Greek word sunagonizomai. Sunagonizomai, it means to struggle, to fight, agonize in prayer. Because prayer is a battle, and we're all aware of that. Prayer is always a struggle. Prayer is a struggle against our flesh. Prayer is a struggle against sin and evil around us and in us. Prayer is a labor. It's physically, spiritually intense, demanding. And it makes great demands upon us. But he says here, strive together in prayer. Now, when he's saying that, he doesn't mean that we're fighting against God to get what we want. That's not what he's saying. But he's just saying, look, prayer, biblical prayer, is not some kind of casual experience without intenseness, without intense earnestness. He says there has to be a fervor in our prayer. Our prayer and our praying is really wrestling against our flesh. It's a wrestle against the evil world around us. It's interesting, the word sunagonizomai, strive together, we get our English word what? Agonize. Right? Agonize, agony. Yeah, the word was originally used of athletic events, especially those such as wrestling or boxing, where you have an opponent and you're going one-on-one, struggling against each other. So again, strive together acknowledges the fact that prayer is difficult. It's a battle. It's often a spiritual struggle. Sometimes it's as equally as intense as entering into some kind of athletic contest, a contest against somebody else. Nevertheless, it's something that we must do, something that must be a part of our life if we are those who desire to be those who live by the will of God. If we're those who desire to live by the will of God. Because there's much power with prayer. Because when we pray, we beseech the all-powerful one, the almighty, sovereign God of the universe to work on our behalf. And when I wrote that down and thought about that, it reminded me immediately of a man named Peter Danica. Some of you are familiar with the name. Peter Danica founded the Slavic Gospel Mission in 1934. They are the partners that we work with in the Emmanuel's Child Project at Christmas. And they're the people that we used to work with when it was open for us to go to Russia and teach. Peter Danica immigrates from Belarus, present-day Belarus, in 1914. He's 17 years old. So he leaves, you know, Eastern Europe, immigrates, 17 years old, and in walking outside of Moody Memorial Church at the age of 23 years old, he's converted in 1920. So again, he founds the Slavic Gospel Mission, Slavic Gospel Association in 1934. He's 37 years old. And throughout the entire Cold War era, he traveled the globe in prayer meetings and all-night prayer meetings and encouraged the Lord's people to pray for the opening of the Soviet Union by preaching the gospel. He was part of, and some of you older people might remember this, HCJB, right, that broadcast out of Quito, Ecuador. It was a way for them to get shortwave over the Iron Curtain into the Soviet area and proclaim the gospel because you couldn't travel there. And anyway, Peter Danica's motto, his life model, became much prayer, much power. Much prayer, much power. Little prayer, little power. No prayer, no power. His nickname, because of the way he preached, was Peter Dynamite. And he poured out his life in service to the Lord. The Lord called him home in 1987, and he just preached and preached and did everything he could to get the gospel back to his people behind the Iron Curtain. He's called to his heavenly reward in 1987. It's 1989 that the Lord answers the prayer of Peter Danica, the prayer of his lifetime, and the entire world is changed when the Iron Curtain comes down. And then Slavic gospel leaders and missionaries immediately begin to seize upon the unprecedented new opportunities of reaching the nearly 300 million people at that time of the former Soviet Union for the glory of Christ. And we have a part of being, the privilege of being a part of that. Strive together with me in your prayer to God for me. Much prayer, much power, right? Work hard. Much prayer, a little prayer, a little power. No prayer, no power. Now, it won't be for tonight, but in God's providence, I just stop and think, well, that's kind of crazy. Here's a guy who comes to the United States in 1914, 17 years old, 1934. He founds the founder of Slavic Gospel Association in, 80 years later, 100 years later now, almost 90 years later. We have a providential blessing of being a part of that ministry. The guy's just faithful. God put on his heart to pray, to work for the salvation of his people from the former Soviet Union. So again, those are the six marks of a found in a person who is faithfully committed to do the will of God. Number one, there's an acceptance or submission to God's providence. Number two, they have the ability to plan. Number three, they have the ability to set clear priorities. Number four, they live under the continual blessing of Christ. Number five, they have a clear purpose in their life, namely to glorify God and Christ in all they do. And number six, they're devoted to prayer. Now, Paul concludes the chapter with these words found in verse 33. He says, "Now to the God of peace, now the God of peace be with you all." Then he says, "Amen." So when we get to chapter 16, Paul's going to start giving a whole lot of personal greetings to various friends in Rome. But before he does that, he gives it just a short benediction to kind of sum up the true blessings, including final salvation. And he just calls everybody's attention to the God of peace. May the God of peace be with you all. Because our God is the God of peace. He's the source of all peace. He is the giver of all peace. He's the giver of all true blessings. He's the one who's willing and able to save to the uttermost. He's the one who gives us perseverance. He's the one who gives us encouragement. He, our God, is the one who gives us hope. So Paul asks that the God of peace be with you all. He asks that God who gives peace, in spite of our circumstances, would constantly be with them, constantly encourage them, because again, he's the source of peace. And peace is found in a person. That's the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned this morning, we're called to do what? Look up. To keep our eyes fixed on Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Our Father and our God, we're thankful for this concluding section here in Romans 15. What an encouragement it is as we see again the faithfulness of the Apostle Paul as he keeps his eyes focused on you and on Christ, our glorious Savior. Thank you for our day of worship this morning, for our day of worship this evening. Thank you for the great fellowship we've enjoyed. Thank you for the great blessing that we have had as a congregation. For all these dear college students that are about to go off this summer, I pray your blessing upon them. And for those who will not return for a variety of different reasons, obviously we pray your blessing on their life, and may they be faithful wherever you send them. Thank you for the great encouragement, the blessing it is to see men be obedient to the command to be baptized, to identify publicly with the person of Jesus Christ. And what a great encouragement that is and was for us today. So we give you all the praise. We're thankful for you, thankful for Christ, thankful for your word. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.